Today is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. That also was a good passage, but we're getting this one now. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only was hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he had once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. God bless the reading of this word. Please be seated.
Okay, well, good morning, everyone. Yeah, we had several of you want to thank you for participating in our church plant prayer walk. There were many who came out. It's really encouraging. We went to four different regions throughout the SGV, Pasadena, Alhambra, San Gabriel, Temple City, and it's just a great time because I felt like the Lord was really leading us during that time. And one person just kind of was talking about it, that it's easy for us to sometimes just pass through our neighborhoods and see people, our community, and just kind of take it for granted. But what the church plant prayer walk does is it really opens our eyes to see what does God feel? What does he see? What's the brokenness in this community? And it helps us to gain a missional perspective of our communities. And so, I was just very encouraged by that time. We have next Sunday, this was not maybe announced, but very important, is that we have our Missions Fair Sunday coming up next Sunday. And during that time, you'll hear about several different opportunities for different trips that our church will be taking. And so one thing that I want to just encourage you is to really prayerfully consider how the Lord might be just challenging you to maybe step out in faith and to say, okay, I want to go out and I want to see what God is doing, what his kingdom is like around the world. So please consider that, and I just want to encourage you. It's a great opportunity to be challenged in your faith and then to put yourself in a position where you have to rely upon God. That's always a good place to be. So I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer one more time, and as we go into this passage and talk more about it, and just talk about the gospel and talk about what is this gospel that's been given to us and how does it really change our lives. And so please join me as we go into God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the fact that we've been redeemed by the blood of your son Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Lord, we come to you, God, so thankful for your great love for us, that even when we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. And even now, Lord, as we are still broken people, Lord, who are continually in need of your grace, God, we come to you because of the work of another person, because of the work of Jesus himself. And I pray, Lord, that this gospel would continue to transform our lives, our hearts, just as you took a hold of this Pharisee, zealous Pharisee named Paul, 2,000 years ago, and turned his life around. Lord, each of us have a story of how you have turned our lives around and how you continue to turn our lives around to you. So, Lord, would you continue to, by your grace, by your powerful mercy in our lives, would you turn our hearts towards you to worship you? God, we thank you for the love of Jesus for us. And Lord, we pray that this gospel that did not come from any of us but came from you, would you be pleased now to reveal your son through it? And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, some of you have heard the name Tim Keller. He's a pastor of a church in New York City. He just retired a couple years ago as a pastor, and he went to this city that is known as a church planter's graveyard. Anyone who tries to go there and start churches or preach the gospel, they just don't encounter a lot of success there. And, his church, he planted a church there back in the 80s, and this church began to really grow and thrive. And, after many years of doing gospel ministry there, they asked him about his preaching, his ministry. They asked, how is it that you were able to plant a church that was successful? It was actually reaching New Yorkers. And if you know New York people, it's difficult, right? Some of you who've been to New York, very, very secular, highly individualistic people. Their lifestyles are very loose, very, very loose sexual ethics, very liberal. And intuitively speaking, you would think, okay, well, you need to just preach, get your act together, right? Get your life right with God. And you would, in a sense, preach this form of sort of moralism, intuitively speaking. But what Keller found was that a lot of New Yorkers, New York people, the reason why their lives don't turn around if you preach that is because they intuitively think that Christianity is about moralism. They think that it's about being a good person, about doing good things and learning to be more and more of a better person, just like any religion would teach you, right? So that's what a typical New Yorker would think. And so when they hear about this gospel of grace and the penny drops, so to speak, and they finally get it, it has a tremendous life-transforming effect upon them. And what they're rebelling against is not the gospel, but against religion itself. And as soon as they understand the nature of the gospel of grace, it has a radically transformative effect. The gospel itself is very, very counterintuitive, as we were talking about last Sunday through this passage. And when we talk about the gospel is the heart of Christianity. And it has the power, as Paul talks about, it is not just a power, but it is the very power of God himself to bring about genuine transformation, to deliver us. And last week, as we talked about it, we said that this gospel is not just a matter of life and death, it's a matter of eternal life and death. It has eternal consequences. And so when Paul was refuting, or when he was countering the false teachers who had crept into the churches of Galatia, he was emotionally very charged, and he was very agitated, frustrated, not towards the Galatians per se, but because he loved the people so much, he loved the church so much that anything that was a threat to the true gospel, his emotions just came out. And we've discovered that last week that as soon as Paul planted these churches in Galatia in his first missionary trip, that there were some false teachers who crept in afterward to counter the gospel that Paul had shared with them, that Paul preached to them. And that these so-called, these Judaizers, these false teachers, were saying, yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we believe he is a Messiah. Yes, we believe that he is fully God, fully man, that he's crucified, he's risen. We believe all of that, but the work of Jesus is not quite enough. It's not enough. You've got to obey a part of the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to follow some of these ritualistic laws in order to be saved, in order to be pleasing to God. This is what you've got to do. And we talked about how a false gospel basically has this kind of formula that Jesus plus something is salvation. That there are many false gospels that might be floating around even today. It may not be circumcision. It may not be following the ritualistic Jewish laws. But what is it that sometimes we add to the work of Jesus for our salvation or our ultimate sense of hope and joy in life? Jesus plus your dream life. Jesus plus that relationship in your life. Jesus plus you earning your sense of worth and significance and through your achievements, your accomplishments, whatever they may be, that this is what makes me feel good about myself. This, to me, is the gospel. And by adding Jesus to something is not just simply a revision of the gospel, but it's a perversion of the gospel itself. Well, what was the gospel? And I talked about verse 3 here, verse 3 and 4, but the heart of the gospel, as Paul laid it out in verses 3 to 4, is he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And there's a few things I just want to remind us, recap us about what is the nature of this true gospel. And there's three things I mentioned. And first of all, that this gospel is good news, not good advice. The word gospel itself, right, is euangelion, literally this good herald, good, very, very good news. Very good news. And it was a word that was commonly used in the Roman Empire to describe a military campaign that if there was victory, we announced that we have defeated the enemy or the ascension of a new emperor or Caesar to the throne. So, you know, a new king, so he reigns. And this gospel is the announcement that Jesus is the king. He reigns. He rules the universe, the world, and that he has accomplished what we could never do by his death and his resurrection. This is good news. That Christ has already accomplished it for us. Some look at Christianity as a set of moral obligations, right? And they look at it as all these instructions to uphold. And yes, there are moral implications and there are instructions. Yes, there are all of that. But the heart of Christianity is this good news of what Christ has done for us, what he has accomplished for us. This is the heart of Christianity. But secondly, we talked about how the gospel is grace, not wages. It's grace, not wages. So grace is a free gift that's given to you. Wages is something you must do to earn it. You must perform. You must work to earn this through your efforts. And the gospel is not your ability to get right with God. That's not what the gospel is. It is not your performance. It's not your record. It's a gift that is undeserved, that's freely given to you, the good news of Jesus. But third, the gospel is rescue. It's rescue. And right here, verse 4, Jesus, Paul says that this grace that's been given to us, verse 4, through Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And this word deliver is this idea of rescue. And it's the same idea or same word that's used in the Old Testament to describe how the Israelites were rescued out of Pharaoh and Egypt and enslavement and bondage. And it's the same word used in the New Testament, the book of Acts, to describe how Peter, when he was imprisoned, and there was absolutely, he was trapped, there's no way out, that he was rescued out of this prison. It's the same word. And the gospel as we talked about, is not just giving a helping hand, right, to those who otherwise are capable and fine people. This is not the gospel. It's not God. The gospel is not that God helps those who help themselves. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that God saves those who cannot help themselves, who are utterly helpless and lost. It's a complete rescue operation for those who are on a sinking ship and there is no way out. The gospel is not for those who think, well, I have a few flaws here and there, but otherwise I'm a pretty decent person. I have a few flaws, but I'm not that bad. It's for those who know that they are weak and helpless and in need of Jesus and his love and forgiveness. The gospel is not a second chance. Some of you have heard, oh, you know, Jesus died to give you a second chance. No, he did not die to give you a second chance. Jesus died and rose again to raise us back from death to life. This is the gospel. Well, in verses 10 to 24, the passage that Helena just read for us, these Judaizers and these false teachers are seeking to attack not only the gospel, but they're seeking to discredit Paul himself as a gospel messenger. And what they're saying about Paul is that you shouldn't listen to this guy. He's an imposter. He's not one of these original apostles. He came later. And he lacks authority. He's leading you astray with what he's saying. He's not giving you the complete picture of the gospel. They're implying that someone else gave him this gospel. Someone else taught him what he gave to you. So why should we recognize his authority? Why should you trust what he has to say? In this next section, Paul refutes these charges by talking about two main things. First of all, he talks about the origin of the gospel itself. The origin of this gospel. And then he talks about the transformative power of the gospel, the transformative power of the gospel in verses 13 through 24. Look at verse 10 with me, chapter 1. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul is saying that he's about to say, look, no one taught me this gospel. This gospel message came directly from Jesus, and he's the only one I'm seeking to be faithful to. Right? It's not something that Paul would have made up on his own. In verse 11, he goes on, he says, "For what I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." If you just look at the evidence of Paul's life, what was he like before he became a follower of Jesus? This intense persecutor of the church. Paul was not converted through a series of discussions with other believers about the truthfulness of the gospel. He was not going through some long period of thinking through the implications of this gospel, and then one day he just said, you know what, I think this is true, I'm going to place my faith in Jesus. This is not how Paul was converted. He was not weighing out the evidence of Christianity. Paul was converted completely against his own will, in a way. Like, he was converted unexpectedly and instantly on the spot on the road to Damascus, as we talked about when we went through the book of Acts. And so what Paul taught before he taught the gospel was what any person would naturally teach, which is works righteousness. It's the natural way of thinking that the way that you earn your way to God, the way that you get right with God, is through your ability to be a good person and accumulate enough credit, enough merit to stand before God himself. And this is exactly the teaching. This is what Paul had taught before. No one could ever dream of this gospel. Paul would never have dreamed of this kind of gospel. If you and I were given license to come up with any sort of philosophy or religion on how to get right with God, we would naturally say, well, we would come up with the system and say, you've got to do this, you've got to prove yourself in this way, we would emphasize our ability to do it. This is the default of the human heart. This is what we would naturally come up with. But to come up with this message of grace that's completely against our nature, to say that salvation is accomplished by the work of God through the death of a crucified Messiah who came as a baby into this world, fully God, fully human, and now God offers you this reconciliation and this forgiveness freely, is not anything that anyone could ever dream of on their own. No one would think of this. It's so counterintuitive to our nature. Just the other day, I get a phone call on my cell phone. I don't recognize this number. And if you don't recognize a number, it's not really a good idea to answer it. But I did, right? I keep learning this lesson over and over again. Do not pick up this phone. Okay. But I did. I was kind of bored. Okay, what is this? And so I answer it, and you have won a prize for free three-night vacation to the... I said, I knew it, right? You get those, right? You get those mailers. You get those phone calls. End the call right there. But, they offer you this three-night package, right? You've heard the deal, but what? There's always a catch. The catch is you got to come in, listen to their presentation for 2 hours, or they say 90 minutes, but really it's 2 hours or 2.5 hours, right? And then they're trying to get you to buy into this package. They want your money, right? That's the whole pitch. And, you've heard the saying, there's nothing free in this world, and that is true, right? As soon as we hear anything, you've won this package 3 nights, whether it's like, yeah, right. we know better than that. There's nothing free, and this is so counter to our human nature because it's so counter to the way of the world. Paul would never have thought of this on his own. Never. And my question to you is, Paul says, is he says this gospel comes from God. It's not from man. Well, let me ask you this question. What are you basing your life and your faith upon? What do you base your faith upon? Some people base their life and their beliefs on their feeling. Well, it feels right. And I'm going to sort of just kind of pick and choose what feels right to me. I like this, I like that, I don't like this, I don't like that, and I'm going to kind of put my life together based on what feels right to me. What works for you, works for you. What works for me, works for me. And I think this is the prevailing worldview or way that that many people today base their belief system or their life upon. Maybe a conversation you had with a neighbor or a friend or coworker, and they said something, and you just say, okay, well, that sounds good. I'm going to go ahead and just kind of adapt my life to that. But the truthfulness of the gospel is not based on a feeling. It does not hinge upon a subjective sort of sense. That's not what the gospel is based upon. It's not hoping that there is a God, hoping that there is forgiveness of sins, that there's a real heaven. The gospel does not come from man. The gospel comes from God. And it's based on the reality of the person and work of Jesus himself. Christianity offers a holistic, a complete worldview that is centered upon a man named Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah sent from heaven to offer the forgiveness of sins, was crucified and risen, and many eyewitnesses testify to the reality of who Jesus is. This is the gospel that comes from God himself. Well, this gospel not only comes from God, but this gospel transforms lives. When you receive it, it transforms. The second line of reasoning that Paul gives in this passage as to why this gospel is true is he's saying, hey, look at my own life. Paul's complete transformation. He went from being a terrorist to being a man who was driven by the love of Christ to share the message of Jesus with complete strangers and people who were hostile to him. The testimony of his own transformed life. Look at verse 13 again with me. Paul says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Verse 14 says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul, his life, as he says, I'm advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. This guy was a cream of the crop. He was the best of the best, right? He was the next rising star among the Pharisees. And he says, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, that Paul was not only following the Old Testament law to the T, but he would follow all the hundreds and even thousands of additional laws that all these rabbis had added on top of the Old Testament law, and he followed these to the T, right? Before Paul came to Christ, there was nothing in Paul's life that would draw him to Jesus on his own. He was not struggling with emptiness or loneliness in his life. He was not saying, you know, I need to search for some meaning and purpose in my life. He was not desperate. He was not searching. No one came along to witness to Paul and to say, let me share the love of Christ with you. No one did that for Paul. He became a Christ follower purely because Jesus just grabbed a hold of his life and said, I am going to reveal myself to you. And Jesus completely transforming his life around by his grace, by his power. There's no other explanation for why Paul became the person that he did. Paul says this. This is very important. Verse 15, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He says, well, I did not immediately consult with anyone. But verse 15, when he who had called me, set me apart before I was even born. Before he was even born. God had been at work preparing Paul's life even before he was born. Paul's life and the way that his life turned out before he became a Christ follower was not a mistake. The fact that he violently persecuted Christians and the church, the fact that Paul was this zealous Pharisee, his intense knowledge of the Old Testament law, his training, his background, all of this was all prepared by God. And it was prepared by God to show him the powerlessness of his religion. That the law was powerless to save anybody. That he could not do it despite being the best of the best. And if you find throughout the Bible, this is true for everyone. For those of us who follow Jesus, did you know that God has been preparing your life all the way through? If you look at the Old Testament, you look at Joseph's life, right? Even before Joseph became second in command, and all the series of tests and sufferings and trials he had to undergo, but what does Joseph come to realize? He realized, you know what? People, their intentions were evil, but God worked all these things for good. You know, before anyone comes to Christ, before you come to Christ, God has already long been at work in your life. He is already working in you. And all the difficulties and all the pains that you have experienced in your life, even the messes you created out of your life, all the bad choices, the mess you got into, the broken relationships, all of that. God, he's not surprised by that. He has long been preparing your life to get you to the point to see the life is empty apart from Jesus, apart from Christ, to help you to see your need for forgiveness, your need truly for a Savior in your life. This is what God has been doing. And then to use your life and turn it around, just like Paul, who then, as Christ was pleased to reveal himself so that what he might preach to the Gentiles. And then God will use your life now to share this message with those around you. But this is what Christ has been doing in your life. You trying to do life on your own and you trying to make your life happen and work on your own doesn't work. And you begin to see that more and more. That when you build your life on something other than Jesus, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work well at all. And yet this is exactly what God has been doing all your life to show you. My mom has been writing this autobiography, and she's sending us snippets and chapters of the story of her life and, you know, my brother and I and how we came to the States and everything. And it's been fascinating to just kind of read it on a personal level. You know, I was born in Korea and came here when I was pretty young, but it's just really fascinating to see that of all the extended family that I have, all my uncles, aunts, cousins, my whole extended family, our family is actually the only one that came to the United States. I have no cousins, no uncles or aunts here in the United States. They're all back in Korea. And what's fascinating, though, is that one by one, that each member of our family, my dad's the last one, thank God, my mom, but my brother, myself, we all came to Christ one by one after we came to the States. But when we look at actually our family, our extended family in Korea, There's not one cousin, there's not one uncle who actually follows Jesus. There's not one. And the overarching story of what God has been doing, but what he did in bringing our family here to the States, sure, there are churches and there's Christianity in Korea, but I sincerely believe that God had been preparing that move for our family to come to America, not, quote, for the better life, but to receive Christ, to know who Jesus is. This is the real reason why our family was brought here. And by his grace that each of us have come to know Jesus. But do you realize that God has been doing that in your life as well, whatever circumstances? And Paul goes on, he says this, verse 16, that God was pleased to reveal his son to Paul. God was pleased to reveal his son, Jesus, to Paul. Why did God choose Paul? Was it because, again, Paul was this great guy? No, he was the opposite. He was a terrorist. And his heart was filled with murder and hatred. God saved Paul simply because it gave God great pleasure to do so, to save him. God poured his love upon Paul, not because he was worthy of it, but simply because God derived pleasure. And the gospel is that. He didn't save us because we were such great, awesome, worthy people who deserve to hear the good news of Jesus. But God was pleased to reveal the gospel to you and I. He's pleased to do it. And when God brings us to himself through Christ, if God saved us even while we were still sinners, even when we were at our very worst, God saved us and loved us, don't you think that God will continue to pour his pleasure and his love upon you now that you are his child? Now that you are his beloved, redeemed child in Christ, that he will continue to pour out his pleasure, his grace upon your life. I think about in the Old Testament, Mephibosheth, and when David finally ascends to the throne, and one of his priorities as soon as he assumes the throne is he tries to find someone in Jonathan's family to honor Jonathan. And the one guy that they could find is this man named Mephibosheth, who is lame in both his feet. And he was crippled. And Mephibosheth was of no functional value to David. But what does David do? He chooses Mephibosheth, not because he was worthy, but Mephibosheth is then given this privilege and this honor to sit at the king's table, to eat every day at the king's table, and to be given a place in David's palace for the rest of his life. And this to me is a beautiful picture of what God has done for you and I. We were lame, we were broken, we were of no functional use to God. And yet God in his lavish grace took you and I, and we get to sit, eat at the king's table, at the table of Jesus himself. We've been given a place in the palace of Jesus. This is the grace that God gives us. And God doesn't save you and say, well, you know, I just, oh boy, you know, that one, you know, I kind of just regret saving this person. Oh, what a sorry excuse of a Christian they are. He doesn't do that. That is not what God does. To be in Christ means that you have the pleasure of God over your life purely by his grace. Do you see yourself as his beloved child, redeemed by Christ? God wants you to know that. He wants you to experience that on a day-by-day basis. But the last thing I'll just share to wrap up here. Look at verse 16 to 18. This gospel that enables you to know God is your greatest joy. Paul says in verse 16 to 18, he says that God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult with anyone immediately, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And so if you look at Paul's life here, as soon as Paul was saved, notice that, you know, as Paul said, look, it's not like I started fellowshipping with these other believers, or it's not like I went to church, or I didn't, you know, hang out with apostles, and, you know, I didn't go to seminary, I didn't go to Bible college, I didn't, you know, learn all these things. Those things are all good. They're all great. They're all, you know, God's means of grace to us. But this is not Paul's life. And Paul, what he's basically saying is, look, even after I got saved, you know, I kept learning from Jesus directly. He gave it to me. And some scholars believe that when he was in Arabia for 3 years, that this was a time that he was receiving a lot of direct revelation from Jesus. And that's why in some of his letters he says, well, this is my opinion. I'm writing this not from the Lord, but this is my thought or whatever. But Paul was obviously growing intimately with Christ. He was sitting at the Lord's feet, so to speak, during this time. And the gospel, what it does is it enables us to know and enjoy God as your greatest joy. This is what the gospel is, right? Arabia, you know, into this area of Arabia, this desert region. And if you look at in the Bible, the normal pattern that God does in our lives is when God takes a person that he wants to use in a special way, what does he do? They go through the desert, right? It happened to Moses. It happened to David. Moses in the desert for 40 years. David, even 14 years after he received the calling to be the next king, but he was being chased by Saul during that time. Jesus spent 30 years as a child, as a youth, as a carpenter, 40 days in the desert before he would begin his public ministry. And one thing that I want to share with you is this. If you find yourself in the desert, you know what a desert is? A desert is that God begins to remove all those things that you were using in your life to satisfy your soul. God begins to unpackage and reveal the pride, the idolatry, all the things in our hearts that we were looking to be our functional savior. The things that we were looking to quench our spiritual thirst and our hunger. In the desert is God beginning to remove those things to show you that the only person who can satisfy your true thirst is Jesus himself. This is the desert. And friends, I want to tell you that the gospel is 100% true. And in Christ, you are 100% loved when you become a Christian. But this experience of the gospel must be cultivated through the desert. Through the desert. It takes time. And there's struggle. And there is a lot of what I call gospel-driven effort and energy to be intentional about pursuing Christ. Some of you are wondering, even though your life is full, it's busy. You got friends, you got places to go, your family life, your work life, your entertainment, your hobbies, your recreation, social media. There's so many things that are filling your life, but you're wondering, why is there something missing? Why does my soul feel so dry, so empty right now? May I suggest, because you're satisfying your thirst with things other than Jesus, with lesser things. And so even though your life is full and busy on the outside, and it's fun in certain ways, that what's missing is that quantity time alone with God, spending time in prayer, in the Word, deepening your intimacy with Christ, growing in your repentance, in your confession of sin. To experience the riches of the gospel happens doesn't happen on the fly. It happens as you spend plenty of time in the presence of God and you drink deeply of His grace. And through these cultivation of habits, that you're not just filling your heart with the next activity, but you're learning to go deeper in the Word of God in prayer, deeper in repentance. It takes daily habits, weekly habits, monthly habits to drink deeply of the wells of God's grace. So come. You were invited to come drink deeply of the wells of grace. Come to Jesus. If there's someone here today and your life has been filled with all these other things, and maybe you find yourself in this desert place now, you're thirsty and you're searching. Well, Jesus is the one who quenches that thirst. He is the source that you've been looking for, and God has been preparing your life to this point so that He might reveal His Son Jesus to you. Would you come? Would you come? And with the rest of us, as His followers, as those who've been saved and loved by the grace of God, will we learn to drink more deeply of His grace daily? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this precious word that's given to us. We thank You that You have saved us completely by Jesus alone. We thank You for His death, His resurrection. God, help us to be a gospel community as a church, a gospel-centered church. Lord, help our hearts daily to come to You freely, joyfully, and to drink of this grace that You want us to drink out of, Lord. Lord, we thank You for Christ, the living Savior, that if anyone would put their trust in Him, streams of living water will flow from within. And this is the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.